Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own truth to our souls. We will bow together for a word of prayer before we come to the message. Let us just seek the Lord's face. Our gracious Father, we continue in thy holy presence, in that precious and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for these verses, which remind us of the finished work of Christ, of the sufficiency of that work to save. And, O Lord, as we have read this passage, we can see so clearly that the exhortation to thy people not to forsake the assembling of themselves together is given in the light of the truth of the finished work. And, O Lord, we pray that we will see that great fact tonight, that since Christ has gone to the cross and has suffered and bled and died to redeem his people, they are to gather together in his name and unto him alone for his sake and because of all that he has done for them. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near to us. O Lord, we cannot depend on the blessings of yesterday. We need thy fresh touch. We need, O Lord, a new anointing of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that thou wilt come and bless us now and breathe upon us from heaven. O Lord, hear us, we pray. Be pleased to visit us this night. And may thy word come with power to every soul. For this we ask in Christ's name and for his eternal glory. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles right now, please, to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Those who were with us yesterday will know that we were looking at this text in the morning worship service. It sets the theme, verse 2 of Isaiah 66, it sets the theme for this week. And I want just to refresh the memories of the Lord's people and also say to those who weren't there a little about what we were saying yesterday. Let's read those final words of Isaiah 66 verse 2. It says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The overall theme of this week is that subject of the church as God's dwelling place. We saw from these words, Isaiah 66, verse 2, that the Lord visits his people, those who are poor, who are of a contrite spirit, who tremble at his word, and he makes them his dwelling place. He resides in their hearts. Those whom he saves by his grace, he indwells by his spirit, so that the Lord's people are his real dwelling place, his true temple. They are the habitation of God through the Spirit on this earth. And as I pointed out to you, it is only those who are born of God, who are truly saved by his grace, who are his residents. It is they alone in whom he dwells and in whom he manifests his presence. And therefore, how important it is to understand that and realize the great privilege that is given to us as God's people to be his habitation, to be his dwelling place in this world. That fact underlines the great condescension of the Lord in coming to dwell with sinners such as we are. It is an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit would make our hearts his residence, that we who are sinful and fallen in and of ourselves become the objects of his grace and become the dwelling place of the Most High God. We saw yesterday that this dwelling of God in his people and with his people is always found to revolve around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at many scriptures and we saw that God does condescend to dwell with his people through Christ and through the union that the saints of God have with Christ. Christ is the focal point of the unity of the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whose name we gather, through whose mediation we come before God, and by whose merits we are accepted with God. And therefore, as we looked at this thought of God condescending to meet with his people, we see that he meets with them in and through his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Then last night, we were considering that great theme of the spiritual presence of Christ with his people. As we looked at Mark chapter 2, which is a vivid illustration of this idea of the spiritual presence of Christ with his church, we saw what happens when the Lord comes and is in the midst, and is preeminent, and his word is preached, and his power is in his people. We saw the effects of that. And though I trust that it caused our hearts to long to know the spiritual presence of the Lord with his people and in our midst, even in these very meetings. And I want to go on tonight to deal with another line of thought in connection with this general theme of God dwelling with his people, and that is the idea of the congregating of the saints of the Lord. When the Lord says, as he does here, to this man will I look, and stipulates that he dwells in his people and resides with them, these words infer and imply that there has to be a coming together of the saints of the Lord. There must be a congregating of God's people. These words presuppose that. When it says here, to this man will I look, you will notice that the word man is in italics. And it is therefore speaking just not of one man, but of the gathering of the Lord's people, as it were, represented by this kind of person. It is speaking of the one who is saved by grace, who is born of God, whose heart has been made contrite, whose spirit has been made poor, who trembles at the word of God. Therefore, the one with whom the Lord really resides, he's a representative man. He represents the whole body of the Lord's people. And therefore, these words presuppose, since God says,
to these people, he looks, this presupposes that they must come together in a public fashion from time to time and congregate so that there will be a gathering together in the name of the Lord, and the Lord will manifest his presence among them. Now this fact of the visible congregating of the Lord's people is clearly established throughout God's Word. I want us to turn tonight, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We want to look at a number of scriptures to begin with, to see how this is established so clearly, this matter of the coming together of the saints of God in a public, visible fashion, congregating, assembling to worship the Lord and to seek His face. So turn to Genesis chapter 4 and look with me here at the opening verses of this chapter. Verses 3 and 4 especially. These verses indicate that the first family on earth were in the habit of gathering together for worship. This was the meeting of the Lord's church. We do not exactly know just how many there were in Adam's family at this point. We find that it refers to these two sons, Cain and Abel. There may have been others. We have no idea really of how many there may have been. But anyhow, here is a portrayal of that first family coming together to worship the Lord, or visibly to meet before the Lord. And as we look at these words and these verses, we should notice some details. I want to point them out to you, which are so applicable to this idea of the congregating of the Lord's people. Notice with me that there was a period for worship. As we look there at verse 3, it says, "And in process of time it came to pass." And it mentions the gathering of these two men, Cain and Abel, to bring their offerings to the Lord. Now those words, "in process of time," as the margin shows, can be read at the end of days. And many, in fact all of the best commentators, are agreed that these words actually refer to the weekly Sabbath, to a period in time, to a point in time established by God already. In Genesis 2 we read of that establishment, a point in time already established for His people to gather before Him. And here we find these interesting words, "at the end of days." And therefore believe there's a reference here to the Sabbath day, to a day that God has set aside on which His people are to meet. My friend, that has not changed. I haven't time tonight to preach on the Sabbath. But I want you to understand clearly that the Sabbath has not been repealed. The principle of one day in seven, which the fourth commandment sets forth so clearly, has not been abrogated at any time. That is a standing law for all time. And let no one ever tell you that the principle of the Sabbath has been done away with. By the way, you should notice when you read the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, that it does not say, as many will try to infer, "remember the seventh day of the week." It doesn't say that. It says, "remember the Sabbath day," which simply means the day of rest. It is pointing out that there is one day in seven, whatever that day might be in any given economy. In the Old Testament economy, it was the seventh day of the week, but in our economy, the New Testament time, it is the first day of the week. But the principle is, there's one day in seven, time to gather, especially to worship the Lord and to seek His face. That's brought before us in Genesis 4. Notice as well that there was a place for worship as well as a period for worship, because it says in this same verse 3 and also verse 4, that these men brought, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now just leave Cain aside at this point. He doesn't come into this message at all tonight. And just drawing out some points here, we know that Cain was an unbeliever. He was a reprobate. But the point that is brought before us here is that these two men came to a place. And that is made clear by the fact that it says they brought. Is that unfair to you? There was a certain place to which they came. There was a gathering point. Whatever it may have been, it could well have been at the very gates of the Garden of Eden. They had no entrance into that garden, but perhaps they came there to meet before the Lord. That doesn't really matter. There was a place to which they brought their offerings and where they gathered before the Lord. There's another point established at the very beginning of the Bible. And that hasn't changed either. As we go through the Scriptures, that same principle is found over and over again. A place where we worship the Lord in a public assembly, in a visible gathering. And then, I believe also that these words infer that there was a priest for worshiping God. Because it says they brought their offerings. And in the Old Testament economy, it is shown so clearly that there was a priest between the offerer, between the worshiper, and the God whom he worshipped. And we might perhaps be speculating here, but perhaps Adam himself was the priest. We don't really know. But the fact that they brought their offerings and presented them in the light of the whole ceremonial system, there had to be a priest. And my friend, in the New Testament age, there's only one priest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't worship God unless we approach Him upon redemption ground. Unless we come to Him through the mediation of His own dear Son. That is perhaps the most important principle as we gather to worship God, the most important principle to remember of all, that we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. As we saw last night, we meet knowing that His spiritual presence will indeed be with His people. So these principles are laid down at the very beginning of the Bible. And the point is established, therefore, at the opening of Scripture, that the Lord's people are to congregate together in a public fashion, and that fact is developed the whole way through Scripture. Let me take you a little farther and look at some of the different eras in the history of the Lord's people and show you this same idea is seen continually. The gathering of the saints, they're coming together, they're congregating before God. Think, for example, of the patriarchs and their altars. I haven't time to show you them all. We'll just turn for one example to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, when we look at the patriarch Jacob. If you take time to read Genesis, you'll find that these patriarchs were always building altars. Places where the Lord was worshipped. Places where they met with God. And here's a great example. Genesis 35, verse 1 says, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel. And you will know that the name Bethel means the house of God. And Jacob was commanded by the Lord to go up to the house of God. And it says, Dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then go down to verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Here's an example of the patriarch and his altar. Here we see that in that era of the patriarchs, they met in a public fashion. You see, my friend, Jacob and his family were the church in that age. Striking to think about that. Jacob and his household, that was the church. That was the visible congregation of the Lord at that point in time. And here they are gathering together to worship the Lord. Now we could look into these verses to quite
a degree and for quite some time and notice many things about what it is to come to worship the Lord, but we don't have time tonight to do that. But you should read these verses carefully and see that how before they went to worship the Lord and to gather in His house, they prepared themselves. And there was a cleansing of themselves, as it were, before they went to the house of God to gather in His presence. That's one era. The patriarchs with their altars. Another era, perhaps the most well-known era, is that of Israel as a nation with their tabernacle and then later their temple. That covers a period of about 1,500 years, right through from the days of Moses to the time when the Lord Himself came. Now, in the tabernacle of Moses, and then in the first and second temples, the Lord's people gathered, they congregated together. And then Scripture that relates to the tabernacle or the temple, you will find that the word congregation is found hundreds of times. And when we look at that word congregation, we will find that there are different Hebrew words used in the original language which are all translated congregation, and yet each word has a different shade of meaning. And it's very interesting to discover that those Hebrew words, they all point to this idea of a public gathering, a visible assembly. There is one word that means a meeting place. The word translated congregation in various places means a meeting place. Another Hebrew word means an appointed meeting. An appointed meeting. Indicating that God had shown to His people, had given to them the stipulation that they were to come together. God was the one who appointed the meeting of His congregation, that is Israel. Another word means an assembly called together. So in the Old Testament scriptures relating to the tabernacle and the temple, the words that are used with regard to congregation, they have these meanings. The next era is what we might call the synagogue system. And I want to just look at that a little more deeply, because that leads right into the New Testament era. The synagogue system. The word synagogue is frequently used in the New Testament. Synagogues were centers of worship throughout the land in the days of Christ and the apostles, where the Jews met for public worship on what we might call ordinary occasions. But it's important to remember that those synagogues had existed for hundreds of years. I want to show you that. Turn with me to Psalm 74 and verse number. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now the Hebrew word for synagogue here is one of those Hebrew words I referred to a while ago, which means a meeting place. And notice, my friend, that it is in the plural. It speaks of the synagogues of God in the land. And that tells us right away that in the land there was a plurality of synagogues. There were many meeting places. It just was not the temple only. The Israelites had to go to the temple, but only a few times a year. He could not make that journey to Jerusalem every time he wanted to gather together with the Lord's people to worship. So the synagogue system was brought in. No doubt at the direction of the Lord. And here we have this clear reference to a plurality of meeting places, to a number of gathering points where the Lord's people met together and sought the face of the Lord. Look back there to verse 4 of this same Psalm. Psalm 74 and verse 4. It says, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. And the word for congregations there in verse 4 is this same word. It's translated congregations in verse 4. It's translated synagogues in verse 8.
And the reference really is to the coming together of the saints of God. And therefore, throughout the land, in those early, early times, there were many, many synagogues. There were many, many meeting places. But doesn't that tell us very clearly that the Lord's people gathered together publicly during that era? By the way, turn to Acts 15 and notice how the New Testament actually comments on this. That is, the synagogues of old. Look at it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Notice how that verse begins. Moses of old time. In other words, from ancient times, from days long past, from generations long gone by, it was the custom to gather in every city for the preaching of the Word of God. And my friend, there was preaching in those times. You see, as I pointed out to you yesterday, throughout the Old Testament era, there was the ceremonial system. And we're so often inclined to think that that's all there was to it. Gathering in the temple, and the priest made a sacrifice, and all that ritual was gone through. That certainly did take place, but I want to inform you tonight, that was really minor. When we look at the Word of God closely, there was the preaching of the Word. And I believe that the preaching of the Word was preeminent in those days, just as it was preeminent in the days of the early church and the New Testament economy. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 9. And listen to these words, the days of Jehoshaphat. It says, 2 Chronicles 17, 9, "And they taught in Judah," this is a reference to priests, "they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people." Let us look at those words carefully. You see, my friend, the work of the priest was just not confined to making sacrifice. He certainly did that. But he was also to be a teacher of the law, a preacher of God's Word. And here you see that. In the days of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat organized the priests, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah, teaching, preaching, instructing the people in the things of God. Later on, one of the greatest examples of a priest who was a preacher is that man Ezra. Ezra the priest. Read his own book, the book of Ezra. Read Nehemiah chapter 8. Read there that mighty man of God on his pulpit of wood, taking the law of the Lord, and the whole congregation of Israel gathering in the water gate. He's standing from 6 in the morning to 12 noon, in pouring rain, listening to the preaching of God's truth. So, the synagogue system existed for many, many generations and continued right into the New Testament period. Therefore, in every epoch of Israel's history or the history of God's people, there was public gathering. There was preaching. There was this assembling, this congregating of the saints to hear the word of the Lord. Now, the word synagogue, it simply means to bring together. That's what the word means. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 20, and let's look at a New Testament reference to the use of this word synagogue. It means to bring together. Therefore, it contains the emphasis of the congregation of the Lord's people. They're coming before God. Turn to Acts 20, therefore, and look at verse 7. Because we find from this verse that the New Testament church system developed, obviously, out of the synagogue pattern. Now look at Acts 20, verse 7. And it says there, "The disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them." Notice those words there. The disciples came together. Those two words came together. They're all one word in the original language. And it is a verb that is pronounced synago, from which you get the word, the noun, synagogue. And you think about that. They came together. In other words, they synagogued. Because the word simply means to come together. And here you have a picture of the early church now, the New Testament church. And it is coming together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And there's not only the breaking of bread, there is also the preaching of the Word. And the exposition of God's truth. And we have noticed in all these references, almost, how that fact is underlined. The preaching of the Word as the saints of God gathered together to meet before Him. So the word synagogue is actually used here in this sense. And we see, therefore, the carryover right out of the Old Testament into the New. I was pointing out to you yesterday that the Bible makes it very clear that there's only one body of believers in all ages. There is only one church. And that is actually proved by these facts of these words carrying over from the old economy into the new economy. And the whole idea of the coming together of the Lord's people, it is not something that is peculiar to the New Testament. It existed from the very beginning of time and the whole way through the Scriptures. And I try to show you in this brief way, it is found. Now, what I want to do tonight, in the latter part of this message, is to consider the application of this truth of the congregating of the Lord's people. They're assembling together to worship Him. Let me say first of all that the congregating of God's people is not to be forsaken. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10, from which we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 10. You see, my friend, the congregating of believers provides the forum, as it were, for in the Lord manifests His presence and dwells with His people, and shows His power, and reveals His mighty arm. It is especially in that setting, in the gathering of the saints, in their visible congregating, that the Lord reveals His power and His glory in the preaching of the Word. And therefore, the congregating of the saints of God is not to be forsaken. Look at verse 25, where Paul says so clearly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And by the way, where it says there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, you have this same word that means to synagogue, to come together. But the point is, Paul says here, it is not to be forsaken. That word forsaken, forsaking is a very strong word. And we need to learn that and emphasize that. It is this very word that the Lord Jesus used on the cross when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same word. It's a word that literally means to abandon. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and you'll find it's used by Paul also in that verse. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, his great lament, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas had abandoned the Apostle Paul. But the point we need to underline is that Demas' abandonment of Paul was also and was chiefly an abandonment of Jesus Christ. It was an abandonment of the Lord and His church and His truth and all of the gospel signified. That is what Demas abandoned. Demas hath forsaken me. What a solemn thing it is, my friend, when a man who professes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ
forsakes the assembling of the saints. He's forsaking, as I put it, that forum wherein the Lord manifests His glory, where He is to be publicly worshipped, where He is to be approached and gathered unto, and His word is to be preached. What a solemn thing it is for that forum to be assembled. And yet if you read Hebrews 10:25, you find that there were some who were forsaking it, because Paul says, as the manner of some is. In those times, some have forsaken the gathering together of the Lord's people. So here is a very strong word, this word, forsaking. And we need to learn just how emphatic it really is, as we think of this point, that the congregating of the Lord's people is not to be forsaken. See, my friend, the forsaking of God's church is therefore a great sin. It is a great sin. I could not stress that too strongly. Today, in many, many circles, professing believers have a very low view of the church. A very poor view. Perhaps it's through lack of teaching, I don't know. But they have a very low view of the church of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. Some of these people say, well, I belong to the church invisible. And that's all is needed. I want to remind you, my friend, that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the church invisible is very visible. It's not invisible in the sense that it's not seen on this earth. That's what they seem to imagine. By that term, our forefathers, the Reformers and others, when they talked about the church invisible, they were talking about all those who are truly redeemed, because at the end of the day, only God knows the elect. That's what they meant. They were not speaking or giving the idea of some kind of an excuse. And since there is what's called the church invisible, you don't have to bother gathering together publicly. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the true church of God's people, those who are truly born of God, members of the church of the firstborn, they will indeed be most visible. They will gather. They will come together seeking the face of the Lord. And therefore, we must make it abundantly clear that the public assembly of the Lord's people, since that is divinely instituted and appointed by God in order for his visible worship, it is a great sin to forsake it, to neglect it, to treat it. The assembling of the saints of God are actually detracted from the worship of the Lord in this public fashion. They may not realize that, but it needs to be brought to their attention. They're detracting from the public worship of God. Now, that means that the claim that some make that a believer does not need to be in church fellowship is completely unscriptural. We are to worship the Lord in our private devotions. But my friend, that does not replace the institution of public worship. To refuse to gather with God's people when there's an opportunity to do so is a sin which is not lessened by the pious claim, I can worship God at home. Now, you can worship the Lord at home, as I've just said, privately, and we should. We're to worship the Lord, of course, at any time and in every place, if our hearts are in touch with heaven. What I'm trying to show you tonight is there is this institution of public worship, public assembly, and God holds it very, very solemnly and sets it forth very, very clearly, so that the claim that many will make that a believer does not need to be in church fellowship, it is not scriptural. Furthermore, the uncommitted style of attendance
is not scriptural either. That is drifting around from one place to another, but settled nowhere. That's not scriptural. The Lord's people must be in fellowship with brethren and sisters and be committed to the cause of God in that place to which He has led them. And this idea of drifting around like a spiritual gypsy or fugitive is entirely out of keeping with the Word of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The will of God, my friend, is that every believer functions in the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's the real idea of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul talks about the church, and throughout the chapter, he uses the analogy of the human body. And he speaks of different members of the human body. Many members, one body. And he said the same is true of the church. Many members, but only one body. Now in verse 12 he says, here it is, as the body is one, that is the human body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the church, no, so also is Christ. Notice, by the way, that the apostles did not put the church above Christ. Christ is the head, and the body is beneath the head. And when he says, so also is Christ, he's speaking of Christ's headship and authority, and he's reminding the Lord's people that there is to be submission to Christ within the body. Let me tell you, men and women, if we are really filled with the Holy Ghost, we will be in submission to one another as unto Christ. Because Christ is the head. And the members of the body are to be in submission to Christ and in submission to each other. But anyhow, verse 12 makes this great statement that there's one body, many members. Now, I haven't time to look at any other verses, but go down to verse 27. It says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now in that verse, the Apostle Paul uses this expression, the body of Christ. What I want you to notice is that whereas in other verses the word body or the term the body of Christ is used of the entire church of the redeemed, it is used here of a local assembly. It is used here of a local congregation. The church in Corinth. They are the ones who are addressed in this epistle. Put yourself in their place. In that first century, when Paul wrote this letter, it was addressed to them. And we know it, of course, is for the whole church. In the will and purpose of God, it's inspired scripture. But the point is that the title of this book is for the church at Corinth. And in verse 27 it says, ye are the body of Christ. And it is very clear, therefore, that the term the body of Christ is applied to a local assembly of believers. There is the entire church of the firstborn found across the face of the world. There is the whole family of God in heaven and in earth. That is absolutely true. But my friend, there's also this visible church. The coming together of the Lord's people visibly, publicly, to worship God as many members yet one body. And Paul says here so clearly, ye are the body of Christ. Addressing a local church. And therefore, this congregation here is to keep this in mind. That this, in Ballymena, as far as this fellowship is concerned, there are other bodies, of course, of believers in this town. We're not saying that this is the only body of Christ, but we're addressing this congregation. And you are to remember, my friend, that as far as your witness and testimony is concerned,
within our whole denomination, you are the body of Christ in this town. And it says, members in particular. In this body here, there are many members. And therefore, it is the mind and the will of the Lord that as the Lord leads you, to be His will for you to be part of His fellowship and in connection with this local assembly, it is the will of the Lord not that you forsake it, not that you have a loose attachment, but that you are committed to Christ's body as it is exemplified and manifested within this church, within this local assembly. It is not the will of the Lord that you forsake it, or that you are, as I say, drifting around from one point to another, but that you are fully committed to the work of God. That's the mind of the Lord. And the Bible makes these things absolutely clear. And therefore, my friend, go back to Hebrews 10, every effort must be made by the Lord's people not to neglect the assembling of the saints. Let's look at that word, or those words again, Hebrews 10, 25. And notice a little more of what it says here. Paul says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, interestingly, those words forsaking, the original verb to forsake, it also means to abandon in time of danger. This makes this verse very, very interesting. Paul is saying to these people that even in the time of danger, they are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And this church, or rather these believers, these Hebrew Christians, they most certainly were going through a time of danger. Look at chapter 10 a little farther on, verse 32. He says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were eliminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." Read those next two verses as well. I will not take time now to read them with you, but read them and see how much these people suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage these Hebrew Christians to remain true to Christ and to His cause. Because they were in danger through pressure, through persecution, they were in danger of turning back. And therefore Paul writes this epistle to exhort them to continue on. And this exhortation not to forsake the assembling of themselves together is part of the overall exhortation of the entire epistle. That's its primary theme as far as the application of what Paul writes is concerned. They are not to forsake Christ. They are not to forsake the gospel. They're not to forsake the Lord's cause. And therefore, when we think about it and notice that these words refer to a time of danger, we have underlined for us that every effort must be made by God's people not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. John chapter 20 verse 19 really bears out here this idea of making every effort to gather. John 20 verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled." But here's the same word. They were assembled. Now they were, it says they had fear of the Jews. The point is, my friend, that though they were in danger, though their lives were in peril, still they came together. We shouldn't miss that emphasis of these words. Sometimes we read this verse and we criticize the disciples. Oh, those scared men. If you and I had been there, we'd have been just as afraid as they were. The point is, though they were afraid, still they came together. And they met. And notice what it says. Jesus stood in the midst. Their lives were in danger. They were under threat. They were greatly afraid, but yet they came together. It illustrates the point of Hebrews 10, that even in the most trying time, even the most dangerous time, the Lord's people are to attempt to come together and are not to forsake the assembling of the saints. You read church history, and you'll discover over and over again how the Lord's people came together even when they were under threat of death. Because they knew they must meet. They must congregate. They must gather to worship the Lord. His visible church must not be forsaken, even at the threat of the sword. And that same situation continues to this very day in many places across this world, where sincere believers are gathering, threatened by various powers, under the very peril of their lives. And yet they will come together without fail. And it seems to me, as we read the reports of these saints, that they are far more eager to gather, even when times are dangerous. And oh, my friend, what a condemnation. What an indictment of the lame excuses and the feeble reasons given by many for their neglect of the worship of God. When we see these things, when we are shown by the Holy Spirit that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, even when we are in danger of our very lives, how we should hang our heads in shame. What do we know of that kind of situation? You have never come to this house with the thought in your mind that as you come through the doors or leave the doors, you might lose your life. Because you're not under that kind of threat. You know nothing. I don't either. And yet, why is it that we as the Lord's people can be so careless, so uncommitted to the church that Christ has appointed? But above all, my friend, why is it that we are so uncommitted to Christ? You see, as I referred to when I was praying before this message, why does Paul exhort these people in this way? What is his basic premise for such a strong exhortation? It is the finished work of Christ. It is, my friend, the great price that the Savior paid. And therefore, his exhortations are not some legalistic reprimanding of the saints to put them into bondage. Rather, they are a reminder to the saints of God of what Christ has endured and suffered for the church, for the body. And in the light of all that, he says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves. You see, my friend, the only motivation for the child of God is the cross. That's the only motivation, and we don't want any other because there is no other. Many today will not try to motivate their people through guilt and lay on them this bondage of you're not doing this and you're not doing that and you're not following this list of principles and carrying out this rota. You're not right with God. And believers come to various places and hear this kind of preaching, and they leave the building guilty. And they go out and they try to live up to that set of principles and say, this week I will do better. This week I will really do my utmost. And then they fail, as we all do. And they'll go back the next week, they get hammered over the head another time. And the preacher thinks he's motivating his congregation.
And all he's doing is putting them under a guilt trip. And they are never motivated, because Christ and the cross work are never set before them. Because, my friend, if we could only have Christ before us always and see His dying, bleeding love for us continually, that would motivate our hearts, stir up our souls. And I can guarantee you, you would not forsake the assembling of the saints except for those times of emergency or sickness, because even the Lord understands. You would be here, my friend, every time the doors are opened. You would be committed to Christ's cause. You would not forsake the gathering of the Lord's people as you keep your eyes on the cross and the finished work. I've heard of many a preacher who has said to his people, if you really want the Lord to love you, do this, do that. One of our own young men in the United States who preached here some time ago, Mr. John Wagner, came through that awful treadmill of being told over and over again by different preachers that the Lord will not love you as He could love you unless you do all these things for Him. I tell you, my friend, that's a form of popery, to put it very straightforwardly. The Lord doesn't love us because of what we do for Him. If He only loved us because of what we do for Him, He would not love us. If He only continued to love us because we are keeping up to some kind of a rota in service, oh, my friend, He would have ceased loving us long ago. Thank God tonight, the love of God for His people is an everlasting love and an unchanging love. And it's demonstrated in the cross. And therefore, the cross is our motivation, our only motivation. And if we have our eyes on the cross, and I mean, of course, the finished work, and our blessed Savior, then we will be committed to His church, and to His work, and to His cause. Let us bow together. I trust indeed the Lord will take His truth and use it this night. I thank you for your attention. I know these meetings are lengthy, but it's so important that we cover the whole ground as best we can. And I trust that you will bear with us and come back and follow up throughout the nights of this week. And if I can be of help to anyone who has a question, maybe something I didn't make clear enough, I'd be glad to talk with you and speak with you at the end of the meeting. If there is one here who's not saved, my dear friend, you can gather visibly with the Lord's people, but that won't save you. You need to seek Christ as He's offered in the gospel. And I'd be glad, and I know Mr. Beggs or Mr. Kenny also will be glad to talk with you, to give you some spiritual counsel, to pray with you. I trust you'll make your need known, and may God write His truth on all our hearts.